Our Old Testament lesson is from the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verses 10 through 18, as we are at the beginning of a study going through the book of Joshua. Last week we looked at the first 9 verses of this book, and the Lord spoke directly to Joshua upon the death of Moses and told him that it was time now to go and possess the land, the promise of the land that God had given 400 years earlier to Abraham. And he was to be strong and courageous because God was going to be with him wherever he went. Strong and courageous to observe, to do all that God had instructed by giving the commandments to Moses. All this law, be strong and courageous. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. And so we pick up now at verse 10 of chapter 1. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves. For within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord has given your brethren rest as he gave you. And they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise." So they answered Joshua, saying, "All that you command us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command them shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we're going to be considering how those 2.5 tribes really demonstrated a great unity with all Israel. And we're going to look at unity from a theological standpoint, the unity of the faith. And so our New Testament lesson is about that, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. It's not as simple as just holding hands and singing that song that the Coke commercial used to play. You know? That's not unity. The scripture tells us, Ephesians 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One of the prerequisites for such biblical theological unity is adherence to the Word of God. And we looked a little bit last week at the centrality of God's Word. But we need to be holding fast to that one Lord, one faith, speaking that truth to one another. It's the unity of the faith by which we have unity with one another. We need God's Word, especially in the battles we are called to fight. And so I'd like you to turn to the Gospel lesson, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. And this is one of the accounts of the temptation of Jesus by the devil after Jesus had been baptized in the Jordan, but before He began His public ministry. Let's stand in honor of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days He ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, He was hungry. And the devil said to Him, "If You are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." Then He brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of Him went out throughout all the surrounding region, and He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to You, O Christ. And Father, we do praise You for our Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Redeemer, our King, the Captain of our salvation, an example to us how we ought to live as well. But we thank You for our full salvation, our complete atonement in Christ. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, how You battled the enemy for us, the devil, the lusts of this world, even the weaknesses of the flesh, and yet did not sin. And as You battled with Your Word, so teach us to battle and renew our commitment to battle with Your Word against our enemies. Give us understanding, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject of today's sermon is Joshua the Obedient. We looked at Joshua the Invincible last week. Joshua the Obedient. And we'll see a little bit of Joshua's obedience, but it's not just his obedience we're looking at this morning, but it's also Joshua and obedience and how that's he exemplified that to others. Yahweh, the Lord God, had made promises to Joshua. He said, I'm giving the land to Israel now. And that was upon the death of Moses. And then Yahweh encouraged Joshua with the promise of his presence there. He says, I'll be with you. I'll go with you wherever you go. No man can stand against you. And we looked also last week at how God's word is central to our obedience and success as the servants of Jesus Christ. Now we're coming here to verses 10 through 18, and it shows how Joshua heeded what God told him. He obeyed. It's like he turns right around and he starts walking out what God told him to do. And so we see Joshua's obedience, but his obedience factored into the obedience of the other saints. And we see that in this story. So that's our subject. The purpose of this message is to know how our obedience to Jesus Christ is vital. Vital to the unity of his people. And that's what Paul talks about there in Ephesians 4, and we learn of in many other places. But obedience to Christ is vital to unity. And we also want to look at how our obedience to Christ is vital in being faithful through tests and trials and temptations. Because we're not going to succeed in spiritual warfare if we're not obedient to Jesus Christ. That's probably a no-brainer, but we need to be hearing that over and over again. So let's begin with number one, the unity of Yahweh's people. The unity. Joshua, there in verse 10, he orders the people to prepare to possess the land. So Joshua, it says, then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, and it almost implies like God spoke to him and he turns and immediately walks it out. And he may have. That's a connective word, that word then, or and Joshua did this. So it's strongly connected to what God just told him. Have not I command you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. Don't be dismayed. I, the Lord your God, am with you wherever you go. You make sure you observe all the words of this law. I'm with you. And so here he begins to obey. And he doesn't take the charge to himself and apply it to himself so he can just lord it over these people. Now I'm the one in the saddle. No, and he's not simply fulfilling his own pleasure. We have the rest of the story and all of his, you know, the backstory that we've learned of Joshua. We know that he's not that kind of a man. But we do know he's simply obeying the Lord. Verse 11, he tells the officers of the people, he commands them, pass through the camp, command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves. Why? For within 3 days you'll cross over this Jordan to go and to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess. And it's almost like he quotes verbatim what God told him back in verse 2. Now arise. Go over this Jordan, Joshua, you and all the people, to the land which I'm giving to the children of Israel. He's obeying. I want you to notice one thing before we move on, though, there in verse 11. He says, for within 3 days. What's the significance of 3 days in the Scripture? You all know this. Resurrection. Every time you read 3 days in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, your mind should immediately go to the resurrection of Christ. It's a resurrection theme here. They've been camped there on this east side of the Jordan for some time. Moses died. They had smitten Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan. Now we've got in 3 days. Moses died. There was death. 3 days. Here's the resurrection. Now you're going to cross the Jordan. You're going to go conquer. And so we have this resurrection theme. We should keep that in mind because that's where the victory is in Christ. We greatly honor Jesus Christ. We greatly honor His truth when we don't stagger at His promise. And Joshua did not stagger. No hesitation, no doubting. Then he went and commanded, we're going to do this because God told us to. And so he's commanding these officers of the people. And we might wonder, well, where did these officers come from? Well, way, way back early on, coming out of Egypt, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, had seen how all the people would come with their problems to Moses. And he said to his son-in-law, he says, you're going to wear out. He says, you need to appoint some men, some leaders over 50s and 100s and so forth. set up a system. And you take the very difficult cases. And if this counsel is good and blessed according to the Lord, do this. And so in Exodus 18, that's what Moses did. He established lesser tribal magistrates, lesser tribal judges over the people. And lesser magistrates are just as necessary to the public good in their places as the supreme magistrate. They all look to Moses. We tend to look to the president, to the governor, and that's where we think it's all at. But the lesser magistrates are key. And we're told in 1 Peter 2, and this is an application to us all, we are told, therefore, we are required to submit not only to the king as supreme, but to governors as to those that are sent by him, the lower magistrates. So we're supposed to submit to mayors and to our village board and to the county and state officials just every bit as much as we're to respect and submit to the higher officials. And why? Well, Peter tells us the reason there in 1 Peter 2, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We could say it's obligated upon us as Christians, it's our Christian duty to obey God's Torah, His law. You know, back there in verses 7 and 8, this book of the Torah, this book of law, my instruction shall not depart from your mouth. So we're under obligation to obey God's law, but we're also under obligation as Christians to obey man's law. Why? We remember that God appoints our governing authorities through various means, and in our situations, through our vote. But it's not just, well, I didn't vote for him, so I don't have to submit. No. God has appointed these higher magistrates, lesser magistrates, for the public good. And he tells us to submit. That's God's will. And we need to do that. And so here we see the system. Here we have Joshua, the supreme commander, the lesser magistrates, and then the people. And we're to walk an orderly, lawful life before God. Joshua orders the officers and people to prepare food, prepare provisions. In 3 days, you're crossing the Jordan. Notice what he doesn't tell them. There in verse 11. Prepare provisions. And it is the word for food. It's not build rafts. Build barges. Build a causeway. Build a dam, build a bridge. And it's interesting, as we go on here in the next couple of weeks in the story of Joshua, it was the time of the year where the river was swollen, overflowing its banks. There's no easy passageway. But Joshua never says, we got to figure out how to get across this river. He just says, get your food ready. We're going across the river. It's probable, if not here or soon after, the Lord spoke to Joshua and said what was going to happen. But we read back in Exodus 19:4 where God says he bore them out of Egypt on eagle's wings. And we know God parted the Red Sea and they walked through on dry land. And we know that God's going to part the Jordan River in the same way. But God described as he bore them out of Egypt on eagle's wings. And so he would bear his people into Canaan. You don't have to worry about how you're going to get across here. You just need to obey me and trust. Prepare your food. By way of application, there were multitudes, just great crowds who were following Jesus. Primarily because he was healing people and doing signs and wonders, miracles. And so he turns to the multitudes once and he said, you need to count the cost of following me as a disciple. Someone who's going to be under the discipline of my teaching and follow me and imitate me and listen and obey. You need to count the cost. And so he gave him a couple of illustrations of a man who would build a tower. He needs to count the cost. Can he afford to do this? Or will he run out of money and materials halfway through the project? Count the cost. He talked about how the king would not go off to war with his army if he first didn't count the cost and see if he had the means to succeed, or was he going to go out and get whooped? And if that's the case, make terms of peace now. Count the cost. And so we're to count the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. But once we've counted the cost and we say, I'm in, I want to be a fisher of men with the Lord, I want to follow the Lord, then we need to prepare provisions for the battles we're going to encounter. Prepare provisions. We're going in the power of Christ, the risen one, but you need to prepare provisions. And I'm speaking allegorically in terms of spiritual warfare, not like the children of Israel here. Jesus engaged spiritual warfare. What did he do when the devil tempted him? Jesus quoted from God's law. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses was explaining to this new generation that's going to now go in and conquer the land. He said, "You know, God didn't feed you with food that grew in the desert these 40 years. He dropped bread from heaven so that you would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God that proceeds from my..." You got to trust me and obey me, and you'll have good success. So we're told to take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Prepare provisions. Joshua is a type of Jesus, and Joshua is living by Yahweh's promise to him. He was living by the Torah, the instruction, the law of God. And so he could turn to the people, to the captains, and he could exhort them to do as he was doing. Well, Jesus shows us, even in the weakness of the flesh, filled with the Spirit, hungry after fasting for 40 days, he resisted the devil, not in mustering up his own, but in the Word of God, trusting in God's Word and promise. And so he armed himself, and so we're to do likewise. And as Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, he says the unity of the faith of Christ's church, it's founded upon Christ's Word, his promises, his commands to us. And so we should, Paul says, speak the truth in love to self, resisting the old man. We should speak the truth in love to others. Why? That we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. This was a very critical time for the nation of Israel. We can't emphasize it so too much, and that's why the book of Joshua begins twice by saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead." It was a critical time. This was their deliverer. He's dead. Now here's Joshua, and there's the people, and they need to strongly and courageously observe to do according to all the law which Moses, Yahweh's servant, commanded them, verse 7. God says, that's how you'll make your way prosperous and successful, verse 8. That's the same truth for us. We're not going to survive, we're not going to succeed in the Christian life thinking it's just a Pollyanna style of living. Everything will be good. No, there are temptations, there are tests, there are trials, there's battles, and we need to prepare provisions. Our kids grew up listening to various Christian musical artists and so forth, and one that just comes to mind immediately is this little chorus, "Obedience is the very best way to show that we believe. Doing exactly what the Lord commands, doing it cheerfully. Action is the key. Do it immediately, and joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way to show that we believe." Prepare provisions. Take up the helmet. Take up the sword of the Spirit. Arm yourself with God's Word. And so he orders the people to prepare. And then Joshua reminds the 2.5 tribes of their duty to their brethren there in verses 12 through 15. The 2.5 tribes are the tribes of Reuben. You can see this in verse 12. The tribes of Reuben, the Gadites, and then half of the tribe of Manasseh. And so Joshua reminds them of something. And these verses now here following, verses 12 and so forth, 5 through 15, it might seem again like nothing more than some historical data. But when we take this text and we compare it to Numbers chapter 32, these verses here in Joshua take on theological weight and significance. Back in Numbers 32, these same tribes, these 2.5 tribes, they requested Moses to give them the land east of the Jordan.
So if this were the map of Israel, you've got the Great Sea, the Mediterranean over here in the west. You've got the land of Canaan that they're to possess. And here's the Jordan River. And these 2.5 tribes says, well, we'd like to just inherit this land over here on the east side of the Jordan. And that's what they asked Moses.
And there in Numbers 32, Moses suspects that their request is hiding a fresh conspiracy. A conspiracy to sort of abort the fulfillment of God's land promise.
God says you're going to go in and possess that. You're going to go out and drive out all those Canaanites.
And they say, well, we'd like this land over here on this side of the river. And in fact, Moses not only suspects, but in a flash of white heat, he lambasts these 2.5 tribes. In Numbers 32, verse 14, he calls them a brood of sinful men. You're just a brutus. You're just content to possess this land, sit out crossing the river, sit out the conquest. You allow your brethren, the other tribes, to fend for themselves, and what you really would be doing is discouraging and disheartening them. Numbers 32, verse 7. You'd be ruining it for the majority of people. You'd be like those 10 bad spies who came back and said, it's a great land, but there's giants, we can't go in there. And dishearten all the people. And it's going to be like Kadesh Barnea all over again. And then the people are not going to want to go in and possess the land. They'll refuse and God will judge. And why are you doing this? And it's in the light of the peril of that supposed rebellion back there in Numbers 32 where this text takes on theological weight and significance. By the way, back in Numbers 32, the 2.5 tribes responded to Moses. They responded, and they said, yes, we will go armed with our brethren until all Israel has been brought into their inheritance. That's in Numbers 32, verses 16 through 27. And that unity that they displayed back there is now portrayed here again in the book of Joshua, chapter 1. And so here in verse 13, Joshua reminds them of their promised. And he reminds them of Moses' commandment to them. Verse 13, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land, this east side of the Jordan. Your wives and your little ones and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side, the east side of the Jordan, but you shall pass before your brethren armed. All your mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord has given your brethren rest as he gave you, and they also take possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise. God's giving you all the land east of the Jordan all the way to the sunrise, to the great river Euphrates. The first, you men of valor, verse 14, have to go armed. That would seem to be referencing what Moses had already commanded in Deuteronomy, that there was an age in which men would go serve. Men would arm themselves. Men would be mustered from the tribes. 20 and upwards, and then there was a cutoff age. The weak and the infirmed wouldn't go. Those who had just taken a wife wouldn't go, and so forth. And all those, but the men of valor, the armies, are supposed to go. And so he reminds them of these things. Joshua had exemplified and demonstrates his obedience to the people. And now we're going to see here in verse 16 that these 2.5 tribes, they exemplify such obedience. They answered Joshua, all that you command us we will do. Wherever you send us we'll go. They're models of willing obedience. They're instruments of encouragement. You know, if they had shown indifference, if they had snubbed their nose at the western tribes, those who had to cross the river and inherit the rest, they would have been discouraged. It could have disheartened the rest of God's people. It could have led to rebellion and unbelief. And so it's very critical how they responded in light of all Israel. And there's an application here because we can detect implications on what these people do with their response. There's implications here for the doctrine and the practice of the church today. Unity. Unity amongst God's people is no idle luxury. It's not, oh, you don't have to worry about that. No, it's highly critical. There's one God. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. We're to be one people. We have one head, Jesus Christ. Unity, we need to understand that term and define it from Scripture as well, because unity does not mean a sticky, gooey feeling towards one another. You know, sappy sentiment and all that. It's not that. That's not how Paul talks about it in Ephesians 4. Rather, unity is caring enough that we don't want any one of the Lord's children to get discouraged. We're going to strengthen hands. We're going to walk with one another. No Christian, no brother or sister in the Lord, no saint is an island to themselves. It's not me and my Bible. It's not me alone. God has put us in community. He's put us in families. He's put us in the congregation of His people. He's put us in societies. We need community. But we're talking about the community of the saints, the communion of saints. We need one another. And what we say and do affects our brethren. Our personal obedience and our personal disobedience affects our brethren. Our presence or absence from the brethren affects our brethren. And so we need to be mindful. It's not just myself. I need to be mindful of one another. We have all those one another commands in the New Testament. Such caring and encouragement should take place in the public meetings. Hebrews 10:25. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Acts 20, Paul yearned to be one more time with that church at Ephesus and the elders. And he exhorted them long into the evening, into the next morning. And so we should take the opportunity, these public assemblies, the Lord's Day, as well as, you know, hospitality, acts of mercy towards one another, various ways we can encourage one another. Christ spent Himself, those 3 years, strengthening His disciples. Not just physically feeding them, though He did that, but teaching them, showing them the truth of the Scriptures, pointing, and He did it before His death and resurrection, He did it afterwards, but He strengthened them. And so we should gratefully strengthen the hands of one another. And as Christ did not seek His own welfare, but went to the cross for us, so we should not seek our own welfare, but the welfare of others. Ultimately, unity is crucial because it's a prerequisite for fidelity. We're not going to be a faithful people if we're not people who are walking together. We have God's promise. He told the people there, I'm going to give you the land. We have all of His promises. We have God's presence. I'll be with you. Jesus says, I'll never forsake you. We have God's word. And here we see we also have God's people. And these things should be enough until the Lord comes. That's what God's given us, so that we can engage these battles. Let's go on to point two, the test for Yahweh's people. There is this concern here at the beginning of Joshua 1 and all the way through to the end of Joshua. There is a concern for all Israel. A theme of unity. And you can note it through all the various chapters. From chapter 1, chapters 3, 4, 7, 8, chapter 10. All the way through there is this concern for all Israel. And the unity of all Israel throughout the book of Joshua, it forms a strong contrast to the very next book, the book of Judges, where there's this increasing fragmentation of Israel to the point where it says every man did what? What was right in his own eyes. And they're off serving all these other gods, and then God brings judgment, various nations to come punish them. So we have this strong contrast, and this is what we want to be, like the people of Joshua's generation, unified. But the question at the end of Joshua, and remember we were looking at the last chapter of the book last week a little, so we can understand the story. But the question at the end of Joshua is, will Israel remain faithful after Joshua dies? At the beginning, it's, will Israel remain faithful because Moses has died? At the end, it's, well, the high priest Eleazar's died, Joshua's died, will the people of Israel remain faithful? And then if we shoot forward to the church, well, will the church remain faithful after the eyewitnesses of Jesus have died? And then we could ask the question of ourselves about generational faithfulness. I thought about that a little bit this week. Generational faithfulness. God makes promises to His people there in the commandments, to the third and fourth generation. He'll give blessing to 1,000 generations to those who love Him and keep His commandments. And I was thinking of my own family history, and I have my grandparents, my mother's side, my grandfather was not raised a Christian man. He was a farmer, but he was also given to drunkenness. And a man from my home church had witnessed to him. And the man led my grandfather to Jesus. And then he brought his 8 children to church, my mom being one of them. She married my dad. My dad wasn't necessarily raised so much in the faith, but then he professed faith in the Lord. And then my parents brought us 3 kids to church every Lord's Day. It was just what you did. We believed God's Word. This Bible was God's Word, the living God who made heaven and earth and all things in it. And then we've sought to do that with our children. And now we have grandchildren. We want to see covenant faithfulness, generational faithfulness. And I'm not saying that for bragging rights. That's owing to the grace and mercy of God. We sometimes teach on covenant presumption. You know, there's a covenant presumption that is right, and there's a covenant presumption that is wrong. You sometimes are asked, well, why do you baptize the infants of believing parents? That infant can't make any choice. Well, no, they can't. We're doing it on the basis of God's promise to Abraham and his seed way back. You know, take your 8-day-old infant son and give him the sign of my covenant that I'll be his God and he'll be my people. But it's not magic. It's not like, okay, we did that, now we can just go on and do whatever we want. No. There's a covenant presumption. God's made this promise, but then we're supposed to engage. And we teach them the Word of God. And we pray for them. And we direct them and lead them to Jesus. But there's another covenant presumption that's hellish. And that's like taking that ritual, that promise that God gave, and we just trust in that. And we do nothing else. We don't observe this book of the law. We don't bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then we wonder what happened. Why didn't they follow the Lord Jesus? And so forth. We want that righteous covenant presumption where we are trusting God's promises and we are acting on those things by faith. Well, that's the test here for the people of Yahweh, always. From Joshua's day in the time of Judges to the church, now in our lives. Will we pass the test for Yahweh's people? And this generation did. They passed it. Look at verse 16. These 2.5 tribes, they answered Joshua saying, yes, all that you command us we'll do. Wherever you send us, we'll go. Just as we heeded and obeyed Moses in all things, so we'll heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Now, again, let's get the context. They're about to enter in the most difficult and dangerous part of the journey. Yeah, they've been wandering out in the desert for 38 years. God's been feeding. Now they have to go over this river and fight. Yes, God said He'll fight for them. Yes, God's. But they have to believe that, and they have to take the sword and the shield, and they have to go. And they say, yes, we're ready to war under your leadership, Joshua. And the question we have posed to us is, are we ready to war? And the warfare that God has given us, that our Lord Jesus is leading us. We must swear allegiance to our Lord Jesus, who's called the captain of our salvation. We must bind ourselves to do what He commands us by His word. We must go where He sends us by His providence. Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. That's simple to say yes, but it's the action. Do I live that out? If we really love Him, do I keep His commandments? And Jesus also said in John 15, verse 10, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I've spoken to you, that My joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You know, love is defined differently than the way the world defines it, just like unity is. We can't simply say, I love God, but then I'm indifferent towards my brethren. And we don't see these 2.5 tribes being indifferent to their brethren. Yes! We'll go stand with them and fight side by side and take this land you've given us, God. They prayed for Joshua. There, in this point B, they prayed for Joshua at the end of verse 17. Only Yahweh your God be with you as He was with Moses. That's their hope, that's their prayer, that Joshua would have the Lord's help. And they're basically echoing what God Himself said to Joshua in verse 5. God said, no man will be able to stand before you, Joshua, all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And that was their continued prayer for this leader. And then at the very end of verse 18, they say, only be strong and of good courage. And again, they echo God. Be strong. You know what? We often look to leaders to give us heart, to motivate us. But you know, it also heartens the leaders in the good work when they see others following in goodwill. And Joshua doesn't take offense at their words. Well, who are you to be telling me to be strong? No, he doesn't take offense at this. He receives it as a great kindness. They're praying for him. This is their desire for him. And it heartens the leader too. And so we're told in 1 Timothy 2, application to us, prayers and supplications are to be made for all in authority. That's not just the civil magistrate, though it is him, but also for your elders and your deacons, for your spouses, for your parents, for your grandparents, all for your employer, all in authority. Prayers and supplications should be made for them. And then there's this very zealous statement they make in verse 18. They determine to put to death whoever rebels against Joshua. Whoever rebels against your command that does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. And it sounds like they're extending that even beyond their own 2.5 tribes to any Israelite who crosses you, Joshua, who doesn't obey you. And it's a very zealous response. And we might think it's a bit overboard, but, you know, there was a special reason for this law. They're entering the wars of Canaan. And in times of war, the severity of military discipline is more necessary than other times. Armies still treat harshly those who desert. Why? Because it disheartens, discourages, sows rebellion in the troops. And so they're making this response. Some commentators suggest that they were making this response in light of the statement that Moses made back in Deuteronomy 18. And I'd like you to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 18 and 19. Moses was teaching this group of people here now after 38 years of wandering. This is the new generation. They're the ones that's going in. And he says to them in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. He says, God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren and will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command them. So God's speaking to Moses here. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he, this prophet I'm going to raise up, speaks in my name, I'll require it of him. So some suggest they're thinking of Joshua as this prophet that God has raised up to take Moses' place. And whoever doesn't hear God's word through him, I'm going to require it of him. Now, it's possible that there's an application there to be made from that to Joshua. We know also, though, that this refers to the greater Joshua. Messiah Jesus. We need to listen to Him. Which points to this final point, number three, the need for Yahweh's victory. The need for Christ's victory. The death of Moses here at the beginning of the book of Joshua and the death of Joshua and the high priest Eleazar at the end of the book shows the need for the victory of Jesus. And I say that on the basis of his scriptural authority. In Hebrews chapter 4, you know, the opening chapters of Hebrews, it's showing why Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than the high priest. Christ is better than all these things. Christ was better than this Joshua. Even though Joshua bears the same name as Jesus, even though he's a type of Jesus. Hebrews 4, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them, the people of God, rest, then he, God, would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest, God, has himself also ceased from the works as God did from his. Well, who's he talking about? Well, we go on in chapter 4 and we see that we have a high priest. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. Who is that high priest? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's passed into the heavens for us. And so let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need the victory of Jesus. Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, they all died. By faith, in faith and by faith, but they all died. We need Jesus. And so in one sense, the fact that Joshua is buried in the land and so is Eleazar and so are the bones of Joseph, that witnesses to God giving them the land, his faithfulness, but there's also incompleteness and there's tragedy marked by death. And you know, that's the story and the saga of Israel's life and faith. Their closing chapters are marked by death. Genesis ends with the death of Jacob and Joseph. Deuteronomy ends with the death of Moses. Joshua, the book of Joshua, ends with the death of the high priest Eleazar and Joshua. We go on and on. They have all these stories ending with death notices. And I ask you, is that not the sting of death showing up? Even amidst the fidelity, the faithfulness of God, here's the sting of death. Isn't it a reminder of the wrath of God against sin? And isn't it a great pointer reminding us that Christ satisfied the wrath of God against our sin? By dying on the cross for us? And doesn't it make us long to see the resurrected Jesus? Doesn't it make you long to be in the presence of the resurrected Christ? How much better when he who abolished death causes the last chapters of his story to shimmer with resurrection? So the Gospels, Matthew 28, Luke 24, Mark 16, John 20, they all end with resurrection. The life of Christ. And then there's that last book of the Bible. The Apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus. And it doesn't just end with the hope of resurrection. It begins there in Revelation 1:18. Jesus says, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. And again in the end of the book, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Isn't that the great hope? There's our captain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have adopted us and included us in your family. We confess many times we've done things that brings disunity to the body rather than seeking to preserve the unity of the body, seeking to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Help us, Lord, to take heart that you have won the victory. Help us to walk in that victory by walking in your commandments, showing our love for you and one another. Help us, Lord, to take heart that you've not left us alone. Help us to take heart in the great hope we have before us that you're coming again for us and we'll be changed when we see you. I pray that you'd strengthen us and help us to strengthen the hands of one another now, as Joshua and these 2.5 tribes did for their brethren. In Jesus' name, amen.